The people of God have often been referred to as strangers and pilgrims. Being a sojourner, that is, a person engaged in a journey, is a common theme throughout the Bible. In Genesis, God had Noah build an ark to carry him from one world to the next. He told Abraham to get out of his country and journey to the land of Canaan. Isaac retraced his father's steps, digging up wells to supply fresh water, and Jacob fled his homeland to escape Esau's jealousy. Then, of course, there is Moses and the children of Israel who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, Joshua who led the people across the Jordan and into the promised land, and David who traveled from one hideout to the next in flight of Saul's wrath. You don't need to turn there, but in Psalms 39, verse 12, David writes, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were." You know, central to the stories of so many of God's peoples is that of a story of a journey. Stories about living among strangers and traversing strange lands. Most important about these stories, though, is not so much where these people went, but what they learned along the way. You know, every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, you and I also engage in a journey. We travel to strange lands, we live in temporary dwellings, and we eagerly look forward to our destination, refocusing our vision on God's coming kingdom. With the theme of a journey so intertwined with this fall holiday season, I thought it would be appropriate to share the story of one person's journey that spanned from 1939 to 1943. Now, I first came across this story one Sunday when scanning Netflix. I enjoy movies based off real-life events, and this one happened to catch my attention. Unfortunately, I quickly discovered that the movie was in French, but it did have English subtitles, so I watched it anyway. Now, the movie told the story of a young Jewish girl who flees her home to escape anti-Semitic forces. The story was so incredible, I, of course, wondered how true it really was. So I began to search the internet to learn more. In my search, I found several articles, some related photos, and even a book on which the movie was based. Unfortunately, however, the book was also in French. Frustrated, yet still determined, I concocted a brilliant scheme. Using modern technology such as an optical character recognition software, Google Translate, and a few other tools, I decided I would translate this entire book myself. And I don't speak any French. Now, I should tell you, not every scheme I concoct turns out to be so brilliant after all. But I did manage to cobble together this entire book, painstakingly taking pictures of each page one by one, converting them into recognizable text, and then using multiple translations tools to decipher the meaning. If it had not been a relatively short book, I would probably still be at this project, or I would have given up altogether. Now, the story I want to share begins in France in the middle of the night in August of 1939. A young 9-year-old girl named Fanny Eyal is awakened by violent blows pounding at her family's front door. She sees her mother rushing past her in her nightgown to open it. Two strong men burst in, they force Fanny's father up, and they order him to follow them. Fanny and her family, the Eyals, are Jewish refugees. They are strangers living in a strange land, a family who fled from Germany when the Nazis came to power, but unfortunately, with anti-Semitism spreading faster, even faster than the German Blitzkrieg, they have not fled far enough. The French secret police are there to take Fanny's father in. Terrified and in a broken voice, Fanny's father pleads with the two officers. "I can't follow you," he says. "I have a wife and children. I cannot leave them." One of the officers answers, "The women and children are not our problem. We have orders. You must come with us." In a frenzied panic, Fanny's mother rushes to get her husband a coat. Her face flushes pale as she affectionately helps him button it up. "Faster," the officer barks. Mr. Eyal looks at his two daughters and pleads again. "Please," he says, "I have children." One of the officers chuckles. "You have children, and I have a revolver. If you don't come with us right away, we'll eliminate your whole family." Then glancing at the girls, the officer sneered. "In any case, they will be eliminated. It's only a matter of time." You know, when the Israelites lived in Egypt, they also came under a great deal of oppression. The Egyptians, feeling threatened by the Israelites, placed them into slavery and intentionally afflicted them with brutally hard work. But the more the Egyptians afflicted the Israelites, the more the Israelite population grew. So eventually, the Pharaoh ordered the unthinkable. Every son who is born, you shall cast into the river. Exodus 1, verse 22. In an ironic twist, a male Israelite child is born who is placed in a basket in the reeds of the river and then discovered by the Pharaoh's very own daughter. Instead of killing the boy, the Pharaoh's daughter has compassion on the baby. She adopts him and names the boy Moses. Now, not long after Fanny's father is hauled away by the French secret police, it was decided that Fanny and her sister should be evacuated to remove them from danger. A children's advocate group called the OSC operated several homes outside of Paris, and so that's where the children would be sent. When Mrs. Eyal went to tuck her daughter into bed that night, she explained to Fanny what would be happening, telling her 9-year-old daughter that, "Now you're the mother, Fanny. Take care of your sisters." When Moses was living in Midian, God came to him in a burning bush. He told Moses that he would need to take care of his brothers and sisters, the entire Israelite population, and lead them out of Egypt into the promised land. Of course, Moses obeys God's instructions. He returns to Egypt, meets with the Pharaoh, and delivers God's commands to let my people go. After 10 supernatural plagues culminating in the death of the Egyptian firstborn, the Pharaoh finally yields to God's command. The Israelites leave Egypt with a high hand. But then, the Pharaoh begins to rethink his decision. He gathers his army and chases after the Israelites, ultimately cornering them in against the Red Sea. Now, on the surface, it seems like the Israelites will soon be slaughtered. So they cry out to God and complain that Moses, instead of leading them to freedom, has led them to their graves. Of course, what the Israelites can't see is that God knows what he's doing. He has set up these events so that he can demonstrate that he is the one supreme God, the Almighty Creator. God tells Moses to take his rod, go down to the sea, and to stretch his hands out over it. And then, in the most awe-inspiring miracle, the waters of the sea dramatically part. The ground beneath is dried, and the Israelites pass through. It's an amazing scene. On the left of the Israelites is a giant wall of water. On the right of the Israelites is another giant wall of water, and above them is a giant cloud covering them with water. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. Now, in his letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about these events, and he explains that they were recorded so that future generations, including you and I, could learn from them. To show their relevancy, Paul used the Israelites' physical journey to the promised land as an analogy for your and my journey to God's kingdom. You see, just as the Israelites' journey included a baptism in the Red Sea, your and my journey starts with a baptism of water. In that baptism, we leave spiritual Egypt, which is a symbol of sin and a condition of slavery, behind. As part of leaving slavery behind, God gives us his law of liberty, which is codified in 10 commands. For the Israelites, he writes that law on stone. For you and I, he writes that law in our hearts. Reading now, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You know, it isn't as if the Israelites of old had a different religion than us. They had the same religion. Yes, they were under a different covenant. They had not been given God's Spirit, but Jesus Christ was there tabernacling with them in his tent, just as he tabernacles with us when he gives us his Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus Christ is leading them on their journey through a vast wilderness, he also leads us on a journey through this physical life. Now, for Fanny and her sisters, 3 years passed with them living under the OSC's care. During this time, Fanny became somewhat of a leader among them, living at the home. Without their parents, the children often turned to Fanny to solve their problems. But then in May of 1942, trouble struck again. A local policeman came rushing up to their home. "The Germans are in the area," the policeman warned, breathing hard. "We must evacuate the children and empty the house." He also explained how a priest in a nearby village had informed on the OSE home. But with no safe place to take the children, they decided their only real option was to send the children away in stages once new homes were identified that they could hide in. Although it took several weeks to evacuate everyone, eventually all the children were dispersed. Fanny was sent to live with her aunt and uncle in Tence, France. Now, during this time, Fanny was also briefly reunited with her mother and two sisters, Erica and Georgette, in Lyon, France. But with the danger of being rounded up by Germans a constant threat, the children soon had to abandon these temporary dwellings and flee again to another temporary home. Living in a hostile land, Fanny stayed in many temporary dwellings. Although relocating from place to place was not easy for her, it was a necessary part of her journey. You know, in a similar fashion, living in temporary dwellings was a necessary part of the Israelites' journey, and is today also part of your and my spiritual journeys. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 33. Now, Numbers chapter 33 provides an interesting glimpse into the Israelites' journey and the many campsites they traversed. You know, today when you and I go on a trip, the temporaries we stay in are typically at the destination. Consider for a moment how far you can travel by airplane or by car. You know, today it is unusual for a person to travel an extremely long distance and still reach their destination within 24 hours. But in ancient times, this was not the case. Distance trips took a long time, weeks, months, and sometimes even years to complete. Of course, such journeys required the people on those journeys to stay in temporary dwellings. Temporary dwellings were thus an inherent part of any distant land expedition. Now, when the Israelites left Egypt and headed to the Promised Land, it was clear that their trek would take them many nights to complete, and that they would naturally need to stay in temporary dwellings along the way. What wasn't so clear at the beginning of their trip, however, was just how long it would take. A trip that would normally take weeks to complete ended up taking the Israelites 40 long years. We'll come back to that thought later, but for now, let's read Numbers 33, verse 1. "These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods the Lord had executed judgments. Then the children of Israel removed from Ramesses and camped at Succoth. They departed from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They moved from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon, and they camped near Migdol. They departed from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness." Notice, they passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. Now, of course, if we were to keep reading Numbers 33, we'd hear of many more places the Israelites journey, places where they set up camp and lived in temporary dwellings along their way. The next place Fanny would travel to, she would only stay there for 3 days. With the German threat constantly looming, it was decided that the children must escape to Switzerland. Now, while Fanny and her sisters boarded a bus to take them to their first stop, Fanny's mother wished her three daughters goodbye. Sobbing and in her tears, her mother lamented, "Who knows if we'll ever see each other again?" Fanny looked at her mother as the bus rolled away, and the gravity of her mother's words weighed on her, and she couldn't help but wonder if her mother's words were true. Was this really their final goodbye? You know, in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter quotes a poetic verse describing how this physical life is temporary. He says that all flesh is like grass that can grow up and flourish, but in the evening withers while its flowers fall away. In his second epistle, 2 Peter 1, verse 13, please turn with me there now, 2 Peter 1, verse 13, Peter again describes how this physical life is temporary. But this time, instead of using an analogy of grass, he likens our bodies to tents. He also refers to himself as being in a tent, a dwelling place that he knows will only last a short duration. 2 Peter 1, verse 13 through 15. 2 Peter 1, verse 13 through 15. Peter says this. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. You know, the fact is, we are all born with a terminal disease. Whether you die young or you die old, no physical body lasts forever. Of course, when the life of a person is cut unnaturally short, it is extra sad. But when it's cut short by the hateful actions of another, it's even sadder. During World War II, such deaths happened at an unprecedented rate, and Fanny's parents would be among the many victims. Sadly, Fanny would never see her mother again. She would need to be the mother now, as her mother had requested. Other parents also asked Fanny to watch their children, and although she was still very much a child herself, she became somewhat of a surrogate mother to many. When the bus finally arrived at the next home, Fanny told the children to stay close to her and to continually check in so she could help keep them safe. The children agreed, but unfortunately, while Fanny was certainly capable of helping the children stay safe, she could not prevent the children from hurting themselves. During the 3 days at this particular house, Fanny's youngest sister, Georgette, fell from a swing and injured her back. Complaining of severe pain, the OSE supervisors feared that Georgette could not continue the journey. But Fanny insisted, saying she could not leave her sister behind. Fanny bandaged Georgette's wounds. She then told Georgette she must be brave and overcome the pain. "I will try," Georgette promised in a small, fragile voice. "If you can do it," Fanny encouraged her, "I will write it in my book." Georgette smiled, feeling that Fanny's diary, her book, was a great place of honor. Bravery, or you could say courage, is a vital trait for someone engaged in a challenging journey. This was not only true of Fanny, Georgette, and the rest of the Jewish children, but was also true of the Israelites of old. Turn with me to Numbers 13, verse 17. Numbers 13, verse 17. Now, earlier I mentioned that the Israelites' journey, which should have taken weeks to complete, ended up lasting 40 long years. And why did their journey last so long? Well, I suppose you could say it's because the Israelites lost their way. Not physically lost their way, but spiritually lost their way. In Numbers chapter 13, the Israelites have been traveling for many weeks and have now reached the outskirts of their destination. They are within striking distance of the promised land, so God tells Moses to send out spies to bring back a report. Picking up now in Numbers 13, verse 17, then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds." Now verse 20, "whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not." And notice here in the middle of verse 20, "and be of good courage." Be of good courage. Be courageous, Moses tells them. It is a most critical instruction, but sadly, it's an instruction that almost none of the spies follow. You know, in the next segment of Fanny's journey, a 17-year-old boy was given the task of guiding 12 children, including Fanny and her sisters, to a small village by train. But when the train stopped and they saw Germans circling the platform, the young leader was suddenly overcome by fear. "I can't go any further," he tells Fanny. Fanny says, "Well, you can't do such a thing." "I don't have a choice," he persists. "I'm concerned about my mother. I can't go on." "You can guide the children." After handing Fanny the children's travel papers, The young man got off the train and disappeared. The task of caring for 12 children was now left to the 13-year-old Fanny. When they finally arrived at their intended stop, they met up with an OSC supervisor named Nicole Salon. She naturally wondered where their 17-year-old guide was. Fanny told Mrs. Salon what happened, only to see Mrs. Salon's face decay with agony. "That irresponsible young man," Mrs. Salon sobbed. "Why did he do that? The station where he went is swarming with Germans. He will fall directly into their hands. Why? Why? He doesn't even have the papers." Mrs. Salon was clearly worried about this young man, but that wasn't all that bothered her. She also had no idea now who would lead these 12 children to safety. Sensing her distress, Fanny courageously said that she could replace the young man. Fanny then explained all the things that she had previously overcome and this experience she'd had caring for numerous children. Now, when you are faced with a difficult trial, or it might seem like an insurmountable challenge, how do you approach it? Do you approach it with courage and faith, putting all your trust in God? Or do you run away in fear and straight into your adversary's trap? Now, when the Israelite spies return from the land of Canaan, they admit that the land does truly flow with milk and honey as promised. But instead of delivering this good report and focusing on it, they focus on how powerful, well-fortified, and how terrifyingly huge the people are. Reading now, Numbers 13, verse 32. Numbers 13, verse 32. "And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight.'" Continuing on in Numbers 14, verse 1. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?'" You know, for you and I here today, the Feast of Tabernacles is our opportunity to go and spy out the land. God sends us to this feast each year to give us a glimpse of what his kingdom will be like. So ask yourself, what kind of report do you give? Will you come back fully recharged and motivated to go forward? Or will you miss seeing the wonderful blessings God has available to those who persevere in courage and faith? Remember, just as Fanny had a book, her diary, God also has a book, the Book of Life. And similar to how Fanny encouraged her sisters to be brave, saying that if she could do it, she'd write her name in her book, God also tells you that if you do it, if you are brave and keep progressing forward, your name will be written in his book of life forever. Because it was so dangerous for adults to travel, the children had to continue their next stop with the 13-year-old Fanny as their guide. When they got there, Mrs. Salon was there to greet them again. She then took them to a smuggler whose job was to drive them up to the border in his truck under the canopy of night. Mrs. Salon kissed Fanny and wished her goodbye. The truck started and Georgette put her head on Fanny's lap. A few minutes later, though, the truck slowed and stopped. Erica, Fanny's sister, nervously grabbed Fanny's hand. They could not see what was going outside because of a tarp covering the back of the truck, but they could hear voices outside. "What's this?" a man asked in French. They pulled back the tarp and shone a flashlight in their eyes. "Come down," another man barked. Frightened, the children stepped down from the truck one after the other. These French policemen then took the group to what appeared to be a school and locked them in a classroom. "I'm thirsty," Erica moaned. "You're in prison," a man scowled. "You will not eat or drink until you tell us everything we want to know." The children were terrified. Night had fallen, and they had no idea what the next day would bring. The next day, the three French policemen came in to question them. The children were still hungry and scared, but still none of them dared reveal that they were Jewish refugees. As the second night fell, the children's hunger grew even more intense. But with the torment of the day draining them, eventually the little ones dozed off. For the moment, sleep had silenced their hunger and fear. When the third day came, Fanny took out her diary and began writing, "I'm hungry, I'm hungry, I'm hungry," again and again, one line after the other, until the whole page was blackened by this tiny sentence, "I'm hungry." You know, when the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, they too became very hungry. They needed food to survive, so God miraculously provided them manna to live off of. But in addition to this physical food, what they really needed was spiritual nourishment. Turn with me, if you would, now to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now, in John 6, a large multitude of people have been following Jesus Christ because of the many miracles he's performed. After performing another miracle, where Christ feeds roughly 5,000, starting with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, Jesus then compares our need for physical food to an even greater need for spiritual food. He hearkens back to the manna which God fed the Israelites with during their journey through the wilderness. And he tells them that instead of needing physical manna, what they really need is the true bread from heaven. Jesus Christ instructs them, starting in chapter 6, verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." He then goes on to tell them that he is this bread of life, and that those who come to him will never hunger and will never thirst. Dropping down now to verse 56, Jesus Christ continues, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Of course, this is referring to the annual Passover celebration and the partaking of the bread and wine, which symbolize Christ's blood and body. Verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread," speaking of himself, "will live forever." Jesus Christ is, of course, describing how we must accept his sacrifice for our sins via baptism and the laying on of hands. And then annually, we renew that covenant each year at Passover. Through this process by which God's Spirit is granted, we abide in him, and he abides in us. In a sense, Jesus Christ is there tabernacling with us. He is with us in our temporary bodies, or as Peter might say, in these tents. Getting back to Fanny and her story. As Fanny wrote, "I'm hungry," over and over, a 14-year-old boy named Victor noticed it and waited patiently for Fanny to finish. Then suddenly, when she was done writing, he snatched the book out of her hands and tore out the page. "Hey, what are you doing?" Fanny complained. Victor went to the window. He then slipped the paper between the bars so that it could be read from outside. A janitor of the school saw Fanny's words, and the words must have touched her because soon after she brought the children some food. The next day, 2 women from the Red Cross also came to check on the kids. They took notes, but then quickly left. Less than half an hour later, the doors flew open. Several policemen came in and escorted the children to a large log cabin about a half an hour's walk from the school. Now, near this cabin was a military cargo truck covered with a khaki tarp. The license plate indicated it was coming from the South, and Fanny remembered that in the South there were 2 internment camps for children. Inside the cabin, the children were ordered to sit down at a long table. There they received a portion of beans and meat. Now the children devoured their plates while Fanny waited for an opportunity. When they arrived, one of the 2 Red Cross nurses was there, but she had now disappeared. Fanny turned her head to where the policeman had been, and he too was gone. Fanny got up and then started searching for a way to escape. There were no windows in the dining room, and the main door was locked. Fanny then opened the bathroom door and saw an open window. Her heart raced, and she ran back to her companions. "I found a way to escape," she whispered impatiently. As if directed by an invisible force, nearly all the children got up and followed Fanny to the bathroom. Victor and Fanny then helped each child up and out through the window. Outside, the group found their way to a local train station where they snuck into a wagon. They needed to get some distance between themselves and their captors, and a train ride out of town would be the quickest way. After nearly an hour, the locomotive stopped. Fanny looked out, and there wasn't a soul in sight. The children climbed out. Their legs carried them to a nearby ravine, which they walked along until seeing a forest. Making their way inside the forest, Fanny felt they were finally safe enough for the group to take a break, so she sat down to rest and to think about where they were headed and what they should do. You know, pausing to rest and recalibrate your direction is a vital part of any long expedition. It is thus no wonder that God gives us both a weekly rest and 7 annual rests, times when we can take a break from life's daily struggles to restore our energy and recalibrate our direction on God's coming kingdom. You know, turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 3, verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. In this letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul talks about our journey to God's kingdom. He describes that while he has personally made some progress towards this goal, he isn't there yet. He still has some more walking, some overcoming, and a lot of enduring yet to do. Reading now from Philippians 3, verse 12. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Dropping down now to verse 20, Philippians 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Paul is saying that this world we presently live in, it isn't our home. It's not where we are citizens of. The people of God are strangers here, living in a strange land. We are engaged in a journey to a better place, a homeland where we will finally be with our father and elder brother for all eternity. Now, as Fanny sat and looked around, she noticed some fruit on the branches of the trees. Some of the children were leaping up trying to pick the fruit. But seeing the fruit was green, Fanny told the kids not to eat it. Some of the children listened to her, while others ate it in secret. As night fell, Victor was the first to get sick. He was quickly followed by others who had also eaten the green fruit. Some rolled around on the ground, wincing in convulsions, while others were caught up with diarrhea and rushed behind the bushes. Fanny ran from one sick child to the next, feeling completely helpless. It was a terrible night for her. The next morning, she told Victor that she must find an adult to get help. Though still extremely weak, Victor said he would go with Fanny. The two walked for a few minutes until spotting a house in the distance. Frightened but encouraged at the same time, they accelerated their pace. Then suddenly, Victor grabbed Fanny's arm. "What's that?" Victor asked, terrified. "What are you talking about?" Fanny questioned. "Look ahead," Victor motioned, "hanging from the tree. It's a man." They cautiously stepped forward. Actually, two dead bodies hung from the tree. "Do you think they were French?" Fanny whispered. "I don't know," Victor responded. Fanny went up to the tree. She breathed deeply and forced herself to look up at the horrible sight. She could not tell if these men were German or French. I don't feel good," Victor stammered, then squatted with his head in his hands. "I can't continue." "You must," Fanny insisted. "Think of the sick kids in the forest. Let's keep going. We'll stop at the first house we find." They approached the house and knocked on a door. A woman opened. "We don't give charity to gypsies," was the woman's response in a dry, brittle tone. "We're not gypsies," Fanny cried. "We are simply Jewish children, and we are fleeing the Germans. We saw the hanged men. They are Germans, aren't they?" Fanny ventured, hoping desperately that she was right. The woman flashed a strange smile. "Come in," she said. After sharing their story, the rest of the children were fetched from the woods and brought to the village. Incredibly, a few days later, the woman said that the smuggler who had previously tried to help them was part of her family. "Do not worry," she told Fanny. "He was released, and he will still help you. You will leave tomorrow morning." In the morning, the children bid farewell to the villagers and rejoined the smuggler in his truck. When the truck arrived at the near the border, they all got out, and the smuggler gave Fanny detailed instructions. "A little north of here, there is a forest," he said. "You will need to reach it and lie down next to the guardhouse to not be seen. Then you will wait for the soldiers who are on guard to leave the guardhouse, turning it over to the relief. The unit that replaces them is never there on time. It can take them up to 40 minutes to arrive. You will need to take the opportunity to escape and run straight ahead. 5 kilometers away, you will find a 2-meter-high barbed wire fence, and in this fence, a gap big enough to breach. There will then be a demilitarized zone you must cross to reach Switzerland. When you have passed it, wait for a Swiss border guard to find you, and he will tell you what to do next. Can you remember everything?" Fanny, of course, felt overwhelmed. "Good road to freedom," the man said, patting Fanny on the arm. As the smuggler instructed, Fanny and the children made their way to the forest and, in view of the guardhouse, lay down on the ground in the thickets. There they waited silently until they heard the footsteps of a guard. Although there were a lot of children, none of them made a noise. But then suddenly, Fanny heard a sob. "My shoe," Georgette whined. Fanny shoved her hand over Georgette's mouth and pressed hard. At the very moment Georgette was moaning, a guard barked an order. Thankfully, though, the guard's cry covered Georgette's voice. The footsteps of the guard soon faded away, and a boy at the head of the line then gave a signal, and they all started running, the big ones carrying the little ones in their arms. Eventually, they all arrived at a creek and saw the fence the smuggler had described. Crossing the fence was easy, but now they had to pass through the demilitarized zone in which they would be completely exposed. The children took off running with all their might. Fanny's body ached and she felt completely exhausted, but she pressed on, running with endurance until reaching the other side. Once there, she collapsed, and at first it appeared as if they had all made it safely across. But then, as Fanny was lying there on the ground trying to catch her breath, she heard a small, plaintive voice call out, "Mama, Mama." Fanny turned her head. There on the other side of the demilitarized zone, beyond the barbed wire fence, was a small 3-year-old girl named Rachel. Fanny knew the German relief soldiers must have arrived by now, but there was no time to think. She leapt up, ran across the border back to the Nazi side, crawled through the fence, grabbed Rachel, wiggled through again, and then ran back with all her strength into the demilitarized zone. This time, though, as Fanny ran across, a German voice called out, commanding her to halt. The order was followed by a burst of bullets whistling about her. Fanny hugged Rachel to protect her with her own body. But she did not look back. She kept her eyes fixed on the goal. Then Fanny heard another voice, this time coming from the Swiss side. "Stop shooting, or I'll shoot." Silence came. Fanny ran the few yards she had left and collapsed once again on Swiss soil, this time with Rachel in her arms. You know, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, when Moses is 120 years old, God does something remarkable for Moses. While God had previously told Moses that he would not be able to enter the promised land, God takes Moses up to the top of a mountain called Nebo, just east of Canaan. There at the top of Mount Nebo, Moses is able to get a glimpse of the promised land, a land he won't be able to enter into in his present temporary body, this tent, but a land that he will one day enter when Jesus Christ returns. But you know, that's not all that God does for Moses. There's something even more amazing that happens. God miraculously allows Moses to see parts of the land that would normally not be visible to the naked eye. Moses sees the entire land stretching all the way to the western sea and to the northern and southern corners. What a vision God gives. He gives this vision to Moses at the end of his journey. And I suppose for all of you here and I today, he does something similar for you and I each year at the Feast of Tabernacles. Turn with me to one last passage. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Now, Leviticus 23 provides an outline for the Feast of the Lord. In the latter part of the chapter, however, the Feast of Tabernacles, which we understand pictures Christ's millennial rule, is specifically referred to. Now, one of the instructions for this feast is that we are to live in temporary dwellings during the feast. Those temporary dwellings are sometimes translated as tabernacles, another word for a tent, and sometimes they're translated as booths. But either way, both translations come from the same Hebrew word, sukkah. Reading now Leviticus 23, verse 34. Leviticus 23, verse 34. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles to the Lord. Dropping down now to verse 41. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are in aid of the Israelites shall dwell in booths. And why are we to dwell in booths, you may ask? Well, verse 43. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I hope you all have a wonderful and inspiring feast, and that you will come back with a good report. That you will be fully motivated to press forward with your eyes fixated on the goal of God's kingdom.